Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 1. We've been looking at the book of Acts, taking our time to lay the foundation with these great and marvelous truths that Luke summarizes in part in these opening verses, summarizing because, as we'll see in just a moment, Luke had every intention that we would know and have read the previous gospel that bears his name. It's sometimes, to me, a tragedy that we have the split between Luke and Acts with the gospel of John, but that's the way it is. But as we're going to come to see, we have to be dependent upon what Luke has already communicated, know what he has already said, that we might just grasp the greatness of the truths that are before us. Let me read for you our text, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You follow along in your Bibles or up here on the screen. Be blessed by the hearing of the Word of God. Isn't it amazing? These are God's words, God breathed, from the mouth of God to us this morning to bring encouragement and challenge to our hearts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Now, as Laura and I were dating, and then on occasions after we were married, we often found ourselves, of course, visiting our parents. And we would go and visit her parents or sometimes even her grandfather at his house. And it wouldn't be uncommon at times to go into those houses, and sprawled out on the table would be a puzzle, a big puzzle, thousands of pieces. And one of the things that they would like to do is sit down and drink a cup of coffee and put the puzzle together. Back in those days, I was a little more hyperactive than I am now. The prospects of, you laugh, what does that mean? And the prospects of putting a puzzle together wasn't all that thrilling to me, at least internally. But of course, coffee was okay, so I'd sit and have some coffee, and I'd be seeing all of this frantic work to put this puzzle together. And I could see the edges had been done mostly, and there's this middle part, and of course the puzzle's sitting up there, so you can see a picture of it. And they'd be talking and doing the puzzle, and you know, I was kind of internally going, puzzles, wow, great. And I'm staring at the puzzle, and what happens? The puzzle calls to me. I look at a piece, and it's like, that piece looks like it fits there. And I grab that piece, and of course it doesn't fit there, and you start moving all the parts, and all of a sudden, I put a piece in, and it was a great victory for me. I mean, I put one piece in for every 10 that everybody else did, but it was interesting to me how an unfinished puzzle just draws you in, and if you have the opportunity, if you see a piece, you want to be a part of completing that. And so even me, who did not like puzzles, worked on puzzles. That unfinished puzzle, it enticed me to participate. Well, we are working our way through the prologue, these introductory words of Luke to the book of Acts. And what we've been noticing is that Luke lays out in these first 8 verses those things that were needful for his disciples to be adequately prepared to do the work that Jesus himself would not do physically on this earth. The unfinished work of Christ that would be accomplished beginning with his apostles and then become the unfinished work that you and I get to participate in even to this day. What we find in these introductory words then are the necessities, as we've said, for effective evangelism. How can we be better at telling people about Jesus? I believe there's not one person in here, myself included, who would not agree that we should be doing, could be doing, must be doing a better job at talking to other people about Jesus. The problem is that sometimes we don't bother to see what the first church, what Jesus laid as necessary to accomplish that purpose. That's what we've been looking at in these introductory words. In other words, if we want to see people come to know and exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ, then what we find in these opening words are puzzle pieces, if you would. That as we look at them, as you hear them, I pray you will be one who says, you know what? I don't know that I've always been that much into church history. I don't know that I've been very good at talking to other people about Jesus, but as we look at these puzzle pieces and work our way through the book of Acts, you're going to see I can put that piece into place. And you can participate in the unfinished work of Christ, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. I believe that we will become increasingly enticed to participate in this great work of Christ and of the church in spreading the gospel if we get these pieces in place. The pieces we've already looked at, as well as those that we will look at, although they may come at times in different shapes, at different sizes, they will all fit together to present the glory and the wonder and the graciousness of our God in giving His Son as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. I know of nothing greater than for us to become so overwhelmed at what Jesus has accomplished for us, that we would not just sing that song we just sang for a moment in a fleeting bit of time. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Can I ask you a practical question? When was the last time you honestly were utterly amazed by Jesus? That you looked upon Him in the Word of God and you stood overwhelmed by His person, by His beauty, by His words, by His actions. And all you could think to do is, God, I stand amazed in the presence of a mighty God, Jesus the Nazarene. When was the last time you stood amazed? Well, thus far we have considered these necessities that Luke lays out that I think captured the heart of the disciples and these apostles to the point that they became effective in spreading the gospel. And let me summarize then these first three necessities just because I think they're so important. Do you know them? Can you recite them? Can you work through them in your own heart? Not necessarily in these words, but at least in these precepts. The first necessity we looked at is that if we're going to talk to people about Jesus, we must what? First, know Him. We must be knowing and growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We will never be effective if we are not continuing to grow. I don't care if you went to seminary or had the most intense Bible study fellowship class 20 years ago. If you are not currently growing in the knowledge of Christ, you will not be effective in communicating Him. And so we must be growing in that knowledge of Christ. Luke simply states that the book of Acts is all about who? Jesus, what He began to do. It's about this man named Jesus. The point made to Theophilus and the point made for us is that we must know Jesus not just about Him in some casual way. We must know Him intimately. We must know Him intently. We must know Him intentionally. Every day. You want to be amazed about Jesus? Every day, look to Him. Every day, try to capture something about Him. First and foremost, from His Word, but read some good books about Him. Do whatever is necessary. Say, I will not go through a day before I see something beautiful, wonderful, miraculous, wonderful about my Savior. Be intentional. We must know the person and work of Jesus. Why? Because, never get tired of this verse. I love it. What is eternal life? The definition of eternal life according to Jesus is that they may know you, the one true God, and that they may know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You want to know God, you need to know Jesus. You want to know Jesus, pour yourself into the Word of God. The French philosopher and scientist Blaise Pascal, he's the author of some classic works, he made this declaration about our Lord. He said this, I think it kind of bears the point that we're trying to make here. Jesus Christ is the center of everything and the object of everything, and he who does not know him knows nothing of the order of nature and nothing of himself. If you are going to know anything about anything, you must know all you can about Jesus. Everything else is second best. Everything else is second rate. You can be the best at sports. You can be the best philosopher. You can be the best mathematician, the best chemist, the best financial advisor, the best at anything you want to say. It all amounts to nothing if you do not know him. Therefore, it's a first necessity that we know and grow in the knowledge of Jesus. A second necessity we looked at, if we're going to be effective in carrying on the spread of the gospel, is that of obedience to the command of Christ. I mean, it seems rather obvious. It seems rather obvious, but how difficult can it be for us to simply do what Jesus has asked us to do? Anybody ever have a problem with that? Wow, nobody. Simple to follow the commands of Jesus, right? Well, we must be in obedience to the commands of Christ. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus gave orders. It says orders, a military term. He gave commands that he expected to be followed so that this work of evangelism could be completed. No effective work of evangelism can be carried out while living in disobedience to the commands of Christ. If you are not seeking to be obedient to the commands of Christ, you will not be effective in spreading the gospel. In John 15:14, Jesus said this to his disciples. These are tremendous words. Is this what Jesus would say of you? You are my friends. The King of the universe, the creator of all things, the one you have violently, vilely offended by your own sin, says, you are my friends if you do what I command. A call to obedience. A call to bow down to him. A call to recognize him not simply as Savior, but obviously as Lord. Do you know the commands of Christ? Do you know his expectations of you? How many of you have ever been in a job where the expectations of what you're supposed to be doing are not clearly laid out? How miserable is that? I don't know exactly what I'm supposed to do. You have a job description in the Bible. We're going to see it in a sense in verse 8 of Acts 1. You shall be my witnesses. There's your job description. And he lays out what it's all going to look like in the book of Acts. We'll take a look at those things. Do you know the commands of Christ? Do you know his rightful expectations of you? Do you know Jesus has expectations of you? I mean, you should be able to write down many of them right now. If you can't, you need to learn some of them. What are Jesus' expectations of you? Do you know that you were bought with a price? The blood of Jesus. That you belong to him. That you are owned by him. That you are, in fact, his slave. He bought you with a price. But I know no more gracious and benevolent master to serve than Jesus Christ. What a glorious, glorious master to serve. We must know and obey the commands of Christ. The third necessity we looked at for effectively communicating Christ to an unbelieving world is that we must know we've been chosen by Jesus to carry out such a work. At the end of Acts 1:2, we see that Jesus, and is very straightforward, emphatic in the Greek, that by himself, to himself, and for himself, chose the apostles to be the first recipients of something extraordinary. I don't know how we look at these verses. I haven't even gotten to what we're looking at today, but to look at the verses and the thing that Jesus chose these apostles to be the first recipients of a most extraordinary event. Do you know what it was? The Holy Spirit of God would be dwelling within them. Emmanuel has come, God with us. In moments, the Holy Spirit would come and become God in us. When we get all excited at Christmas because we sing Emmanuel, it's a good thing. We might be getting more excited about Christmas than Emmanuel, but we ought to be singing about the Spirit of God within us. That allows us to know Jesus, love Jesus, serve Jesus. We can be on fire for Jesus. We note from Scripture this principle of God's choosing by himself, as Christ did, by himself, to himself, and for himself. Jesus said to the disciples in John 15:16, specifically to the disciples, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, and your fruit would remain." And we noted as we looked at last week that that is a principle of Scripture, that God does two things when he sets out to choose someone. He chooses them and he appoints them to a task. He chose Adam. He made him out of the dust of the earth and breathed into life into him. And then he said what? "Here is your appointed task. Be fruitful and multiply and take dominion of the earth." Jesus says to his disciples here, I've chosen you and I've appointed you to bear fruit," which we know as we look at the rest of Scripture, the epistles, is a spreading of the gospel. It is this principle that we see found in us, the principle that God chooses and then appoints us to a fruit-bearing task. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, we see God chooses us before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 2:10, what is the fruit that we're supposed to be engaged in? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. God chooses us, and then he appoints us to a task. Those are the three necessities, then, we have seen. Are you chosen? Have you recognized in your life God's call on you? His choosing of you, his appointing of you. We've noted these three necessities then. Let me now present to you the fourth of the necessities, reminding you then if we are to be effective, if we want to share the gospel more effectively, what should we be talking about? We'll say Jesus, but we might go on to say if we're going to rightly proclaim this message of God to an unbelieving world, so that in the words of Acts 13:48, all those God has appointed to eternal life may believe, then we must proclaim the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus. We must proclaim the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus. I cannot help but when I read, verses about Jesus' resurrection to somehow just stop and bask in the wonder of it all. You know, the old Jewish scribes, when they were writing, they were copying the texts of Scripture. There was a name in Scripture that was too holy for them to even speak and too holy for them to write. It was God's covenant name, Yahweh. And when they would come to that in the writing, some of you may have heard this, but when they would come to that word in their writing of a text, they would put their pen down and they would go and ceremonially wash themselves and they would come back to their text and they would put four dots for the four consonants that made up the name Yahweh, YHWH. They would put those consonants in, then they'd go, or they'd put the four dots to represent those consonants, and then they'd go wash their hands again and then they would continue with the text. Now, what a incredible thing when the name Yahweh was in a verse 5, 6, or 7 times. They would stop every time. Beloved, when we talk about the resurrection, we should be in such awe and reverence of this incredible wonder. Look at what it says here in our text, beginning in verse 3. It says, to these apostles whom he himself chose, he also did something extraordinary, something that they should have expected but was unexpected, something that changed their world, something that changed their perspective of life. It says, to these he also what? Presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. I believe that some of the most intentional and emphatic language of all Scripture is found in this little verse. Presented, alive, suffering, a reference to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Many convincing proofs. It's not just some casual thing here. Many convincing proofs and his appearing. All of these things we have considered. While not one of them is to be overlooked with regard to the necessities to spread the gospel, not one of the things we've considered are to be overlooked or lightly regarded. And yet we find that for Luke, as he's writing these words, the demonstration and proclamation of the reality and the wonder of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is paramount. It is of utmost importance. It would be what Paul says is of first importance. Everything else that we believe hinges on this one truth that is repeatedly declared through the book of Acts. Jesus is risen from the dead. It messes with the minds of the people that the apostles spoke to. It brought salvation to some, confusion to others, but always the message was on point, always the message was bold, always the message declared, God raised Jesus from the dead. I'm amazed. Why is it so important? I can tell you're all so impressed. Never, never, ever in the history of humanity has there been a man raised from the dead, never to die again. It has never happened before, and it has not happened since this one person, Jesus Christ. For Luke, and indeed for Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the central core truth without which there is no Christianity, there is no church, there is no truth. If we are not fascinated, if we are not indoctrinated, if we are not consumed with this truth and stand in awe of this Jesus the Nazarene who is risen from the dead, we have nothing to offer the world. We can give them all the self-help we want. We can give them great advice on healing marriages, on being better at work and dealing with their finances, whatever it is. We can do it all. We can make people better, but they will be better for hell without the resurrection being communicated boldly that an extraordinary event changed everything. A man raised from the dead, never to die again. The bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is testified to by Luke here in Acts 1:3 is the pinnacle proof of Christianity. It sits atop everything else. It is not an overstatement to say that everything else Jesus said, everything else Jesus did, including the cross, is secondary to the resurrection. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, the cross is a farce. Everything we believe, everything we hold dear, our hope of eternal life, is built on this one truth that Jesus is risen from the dead. Everything else that was ever accomplished by Jesus, everything else ever is communicated by the apostles, hinges on the reality of this one truth. For if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is a false religion. But if the resurrection did take place, then Jesus is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth. Let me remind you why we ought to be so passionate about this. You know, the greatest enemy of humanity is not some rogue foreign dictator. The greatest enemy of humanity is not a shift from democracy to socialism. The greatest enemy of humanity is not cancer. The greatest enemy that humanity has ever dealt with is death. And let me tell you something about our enemy, death. One, he's a sore loser. And two, until Jesus, he never lost a battle. Well, I guess we could say, we could go to Elijah or Enoch as exceptions. But he's a sore loser. Everyone dies. It is appointed once unto a man to die. And after this judgment, so says the author of Hebrews. The enemy, death, has and will conquer, defeat, and devour every man, every woman, every child, save one, Jesus Christ. There is not one amongst us, there is not one in this world, ever has been, ever will be, clever enough to outwit death. There is not one wealthy enough to purchase for himself eternal life. And there is not one powerful enough to subdue death on his own. Apart from Jesus Christ, the most lopsided of contests is between man and the grave. The grave always wins, and everyone will eventually return to the dust. Not one of humanity's greatest of men, and not one of humanity's holiest of men, have ever cheated death. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Marx, not one Pharaoh of Egypt or one Caesar of Rome. While such men certainly made some lasting impacts on humanity, not one of them is alive. They're all rotting in a tomb or floating as dust on this earth. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "We see on the shore of time the wrecks of the Caesars, the relics of the Moguls, and the last remnants of the Ottomans, Charlemagne, Maximilian, Napoleon, how they flit like shadows before us. They were and are not, but Jesus forever is." And this is exactly what Luke is seeking to communicate to his friend Theophilus. And what the Holy Spirit desires to communicate to us. Jesus presented himself alive. The word presented in verse 3, it means to reveal something. It means to put on show, to put on display. It can mean to substantiate something with proof. It can speak of proving something as in a court of law. Jesus is prepared to demonstrate the utter truthfulness that he bodily, physically has risen from the dead. That he is in fact alive. And yet, it is true. Jesus died. It is true. Jesus was buried just like any other man before him. The disciples saw his death. Some of them stood at that cross. Some heard the hammer pounding the nails into his wrists and into his feet. Some even had seen the spear pierce his side near his heart. Outflowed the water and the blood. And take note that the disciples believed and knew Jesus was dead. There was no doubting it. Believe me, when the Roman centurions who knew what death by crucifixion looked like, they said he's dead. So certain were the disciples of his death, they scattered in fear. They must have thought it would have been nice to know Jesus, but they were not willing to give their lives for the mere memory of a man who had just died a horrible death on a cross. At this point, the disciples were done. But Jesus was not like any other man. While truly human and surely dead upon that cross, Jesus did something no other man had done. He returned from death. He was resurrected. His own dead body was regenerated, reanimated, recreated, and clothed with immortality. This resurrected body will never die. Can we begin to fathom the wonder of the statement when Luke says, he presented himself alive? Pause and think for a moment how dreadfully incredible the event was. I don't even know if I'm going to get to it now. I'm so wrapped up in all of this to go back into the gospel accounts. And what did they do when they saw him? They shook in fear. This is not right. This is not normal. Come on, guys. You remember what Jesus said? I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's get back to this. Can you fathom this? Because if we lose this one truth, if we mess around and diminish and neglect and forget and don't proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we lose our Christianity. We have no reason for being here. We have no reason to tell anybody anything about Jesus Christ if we are not willing to tell them he's risen from the dead. That confirms everything that he has said. If we lose this one fact, we lose our identity in Christ. If it's gone, we're done. If we lose the wonder of this one truth, that there is a person who has been raised from the dead, never to die again, then our evangelism will suffer. Let me just ask you the question, what is the wonder? What do you believe is the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What makes this so incredible? Why is it that we should spend our time thinking about a simple little statement? Jesus, he presented himself alive. He substantiated the fact that he was alive. He proved before the court of the world he is alive. I was reading that of all the miracles that have ever been recorded in history, and you know the skeptics love to poke holes at all of the miracles, particularly in the Bible. But of all the miracles ever recorded in human history, not one is so well substantiated as having taken place than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus revealed it to be so. Jesus presented himself alive, and we must marvel at that wonder. Beloved, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's nothing like it in all creation. There's not one thing like it. Yes, Enoch was taken up and Elijah taken up before they ever died, but that's not like this. Do you ever marvel? Some of you have been telling me you've been getting your gardens ready. How many are getting gardens ready? Anybody getting a garden ready? What are you going to do? Well, some of you might actually take a seed. What is a seed? It's a dead thing. A seed is a dead thing. You're going to put it in the ground, or some of you might depend upon somebody else doing that for you, and you're going to get the little already popped up deal, so you miss all the wonder of it. But you're going to put this dead thing into the ground, you're going to put some water in it, you're going to stare at it for a few days, and then you're going to go, oh! I mean, think about it. It's a miracle. There's a little green thing shooting up, and you're hoping it's going to give you tomatoes this big. It's a miracle of creation. It's a miracle that this dead seed may be planted in the ground and it will sprout and it will grow and it will yield its fruit. We can marvel at the conception and the birth of a human baby. Just stand amazed that this human is growing on the inside. Where God says, you're being fearfully and wonderfully made. The great wonders of all of these things. These are miracles, folks. But they are miracles of nature. The way God organized things. A lot of you raise your hands that you're going to be planting seeds. That happens all the time. Babies are happening all the time. It's not like a bumper sticker. Babies are happening. These are regular routine occurrences in the everyday lives of humanity. But can I tell you something? It's not every day that you see people popping up out of graves. Right? When my wife worked for the Department of Defense in Grand Junction, Colorado, we had one car, and I'd drive her to work, and I'd drive her home. And to get her to work, we had to drive through the, it must not have been the only, but it was the biggest, oldest cemetery that was in Grand Junction. So you're driving through all of this area, and every time I'm like, oh, man, if the rapture happens right now, I'm going to have a sight to behold, bodies popping up out of the grave. And that would have been a wonder. But we don't see that. It's not every day that we see people popping out of graves, never to die again. In fact, we do not even see persons popping out of the graves on irregular basis, only to die again, which was the case with Lazarus, right? He popped up out of a grave. Well, actually, he levitated out, but he died again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the most unique event ever to happen to man. And apart from only one other thing that I can think of, it is therefore the most extraordinary thing that's ever happened to a man. And what would be the other thing? God becoming man, right? The incarnation and resurrection are the two things that happened to Jesus that are extraordinary. It is a wondrous event. It is this wondrous event of the resurrection that Luke wants to capture the hearts and attention of his readers with, because it becomes the very cornerstone of our gospel message. As we will see in a moment, the very preaching of the book of Acts. You can't swing a stick in the book of Acts without hitting upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know how that would work, but you can try it out. The core central historical truth upon which everything that you will read in the book of Acts is that God raised Jesus from the dead. No other thought, no other truth so central to what we need to be communicating. Now, I am so dreadfully out of time. Find it interesting that Luke does not leave it to our imagination as to whether or not the apostles doubted his resurrection. They knew he was dead. They had no doubt about that. They also had no doubt that he was risen. Our text goes on to say there in verse 3 that Jesus not only presented himself alive, he's like, you know, is this some random, who's Luke? I mean, come on, is this his word, right? Just as some guy's word. Luke just says, hey, Jesus presented himself alive. Miss good story. No, it goes on to say that Jesus presented himself. He did this by many convincing proofs. I love how the Amplified Version states it. It says this way, to them also he showed himself alive after his passion, his suffering in the garden and on the cross by a series of convincing demonstrations, unquestionable evidences, and infallible proofs. Beloved, as I just said a moment ago, of all the miracles that have ever been recorded in human history, it is said that the most substantiated miracle ever to have occurred, most substantiated, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have more reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead than even some other historical events that have been recorded. We have more evidence, more testimony than other events. The series of many convincing demonstrations is what needs to capture our attention. We need to ask ourselves, what are these infallible proofs? What are these convincing proofs and demonstrations, these arguments that verify the phenomenal truth of the resurrection? Because I see what Luke is trying to do here for us. And what Luke is doing is he wants to prove the truthfulness of these statements. He is an accurate historian. It's as if he's going to say here, this is kind of my interpretation here, it's Luke saying, as I chart the spread of Christianity from the outskirts, eastern outskirts of the Roman Empire, and all the way to the very heart of Rome itself, Theophilus, what you need to know most, what you need to know best, what you need to be absolutely sure of, is that this religion is based on historical fact. And the greatest historical fact of this religion is that Jesus has risen from the dead. We must never forget that Luke is assuming in part that we have already read his gospel. He's not assuming that we're just starting in Acts 1 and we have no real idea, we haven't refreshed our memories concerning what just took place, which in his mind would have been just a page before, right? Just the scroll before was Luke 24. And now we're in Acts 1, and there wasn't supposed to be this discontinuity between these two things. It was presumed by Luke that his readers would know these many convincing proofs, and if Luke was so thoughtful in that, how much more should we be bound to explore those many convincing proofs? Jesus presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. Why do we need to know them? Because if we're going to tell people about Jesus, we need to be armed with the truth that not only Jesus is risen from the dead, we can say that, but to prove Jesus is risen from the dead. And so, let me tell you why this is important, then I think we'll wrap it up for today and we'll pick this up next week. But why is this important? Because if we're going to effectively communicate the gospel, we need to know these truths, these convincing proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because our faith rises or falls on this one event. For in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, this is what he said. Listen to this very carefully. I think we'll have it. Yeah. If Christ has not been raised, if there is no resurrection, if people can prove Jesus is in a tomb, dead and rotting, your faith, what you say you believe today, is worthless. That word worthless means empty, it means vain, it means profitless, it means without any substance. It's like cotton candy. It dissipates. It fades away. If this isn't true, we have no hope. If this isn't true, we are, as Paul would say, of all men, to be most pitied. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And then even worse yet, we're still in our sins. But I tell you today, Jesus is risen. And I challenge you today, as we wrap up now, go and read Luke chapter 24 this week. Just one chapter. Because in Luke 24, while not all of the convincing proofs are there, the convincing proofs that were in Luke's mind were there. And we'll take a little more look at them next week. But would you begin to process in your own head the wonderful convincing proofs that Jesus is alive, so that you can take that information and go up to somebody confidently and say, your sins have been forgiven by Jesus if you believe. And it was proven by the fact that he rose from the dead. And here's why we know that happened. Because if not, if they do not believe, if Jesus is raised, if we just take this verse and flip it around, if Jesus is raised, then we have forgiveness of sins. And it's found in that one truth. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity to just be in awe of this truth of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father God, that you would impress this upon us even more. And Lord, as we have opportunity to read the closing chapters of all of the Gospels, perhaps, but even of the Gospel of Luke, I pray, Lord, that we would be in awe of what you have proved to be not only so true, but so foundational to all that we believe. I pray, Father God, that if there be anyone here this morning who has questioned, well, how do we know Jesus is risen from the dead? How do I know that I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness of sins? Lord, that you would open those hearts to understand why Jesus came. Jesus came into this world, your word declares, to save his people from their sins. You yourself declared men to be sinners, alienated from God. That Jesus came to be a ransom for the many, to give his life for the many, that all who would believe on him would have eternal life. And we can only know that this is true, that Jesus meant this because he rose from the dead. I pray that you would bring faith to the hearts and minds of people who may be doubting this day. Father God, for those of us who have been walking with you, I pray that there be a real practicality to being reminded to think about the resurrection. What a comfort it is to know that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is at the right hand of you, our Father. He's interceding for us, that Jesus is coming again. What a comfort to know that your word declares, because he lives, we will live also. What a comfort it is to know that because Jesus is risen, your word declares he is the first fruit of all who will come after him, that we look forward to being risen with him. So, Father God, I pray that these truths would continue to transform us, even as they did those first apostles, and that you would help us to be more diligent and more desirous of spreading the great gospel of Jesus Christ, which includes this truth, that he is risen from the dead. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.